Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 8. In verse 22, the Word of God says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Why then is there no recovery?" You could ask this about today also. Is there no balm in Maryland, in America? Is there no balm in Europe or Asia or anywhere else? Is there no balm? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery? Now, please understand something. In order to get benefit from a message, which you can get in a very great degree, you have to mix faith with what you hear. If people do not mix faith with what they hear, they will get no benefit from it. That's Hebrews 4:2. People can be delivered by messages instantly, but often people are not delivered for years and years, even though they may have heard numerous messages on the area where they need deliverance. The reason is, often they don't mix faith with what they hear. Faith requires humility, but they don't mix faith. Mixing faith means what I hear and what I receive as the premise for my thinking become one. It's that direct of a relationship. So my deliverance from something can be instantaneous if I simply mix faith and humility with what I hear. The Word of God says here, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? In other words, why aren't you experiencing recovery? Is there no balm? The word recovery there is the Hebrew word Allah, and it means to go up, or to climb, or to ascend, or essentially it means to rebound. Is there no rebound? Is there no means? Why have you not rebounded? Rebound is one of the most essential thing that a Christian can practice. We must understand how to rebound if we are to have an effective life with God. We must understand how to rebound. The problem is that often people don't understand how to rebound, or they don't practice rebound, and therefore often they are never delivered from things. So tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about rebound. In Proverbs 24:15, the Word of God says, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." This passage shows us that there are basically two sources of falling which we have to rebound from. When do I rebound? When do I need to ascend? When do I need to climb back up? When I fall. There are two sources of this. The one source is the wicked. That's in verse 15. The wicked can cause me to fall. They can produce situations in my life that are very damaging, perhaps very wounding. They can cause situations where maybe I'll want to quit. The wicked can bring in things like conspiracies, accusations, negativity, hostility, and that can seriously damage a person or a church or an organization. And if a person falls prey to someone who is wicked, they will need to rebound. On the other hand, in verse 17, Personal failure is also a time when we need to rebound. So there are two things from which we need to learn how to rebound. The effects of the wicked and personal failure. Now the process of rebound is the same in both cases. So when we're talking about rebound, it's applicable both to when some sort of harm comes because of the wicked, or some sort of failure comes perhaps because of my sin nature. Either way, rebound works the same way. Now, rebound has two components, an internal component and an external component. The internal component must come first. If I try to maintain externally without dealing with the internal component, eventually I will not be able to sustain what I have going on with God. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I had a friend. His wife walked out on him. He was a missionary. His wife walked out on him. He came back from the mission field as a result. Not very long after he returned, he remarried. He never gave himself time to heal from what happened to his first marriage. He continued doing the external activities. Everything externally looked like it was never even affected by his wife walking out on him. However, he left his call, and now he claims to not even believe in God. What was the problem? He was an amazing, wonderful believer. This guy had tremendous fruit. What happened is something happened in his life that wounded him very profoundly. He left his call for reasons related to his first wife's leaving. He never rebounded. He never rebounded. But he continued outwardly as though nothing had happened. But because there was no internal rebound, the external eventually collapsed. Internal rebound must take place, or external, if you will, manifestation of a call cannot be sustained. He continued for a while, but could not sustain it ultimately. Internal rebound must take place first. If something happens that is devastating to someone, they can rebound very quickly internally, but they must actually rebound. And if they don't rebound, they shouldn't leave their call, abide in the calling wherein you have been called, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. However, maybe they need to lay down in green pastures. What does that mean? Maybe they need to rest in the body where life is given to them rather than trying to be a supply of anything for that season. There's nothing wrong with resting. There's nothing wrong with taking time to recover. There's nothing wrong when something devastating takes place, to give yourself time to heal. If a person doesn't do that, you could have bad results. On the other hand, just because something devastating does take place doesn't mean you should quit whatever it is that God has called you into. What it does mean is that the internal rebound must take place. Isaiah 30 and verse 1 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." We have to be very careful. No matter what the source of falling is, whether it's a wound or whether it's sin, again, the solution is the same. We must be very careful not to look to the world's solutions. You get a Christian who experiences some sort of a fall. The fall damages them. And they'll turn to worldly counsel. Unfortunately, nowadays, even Christian counseling is turning increasingly worldly. Bible doctrine is the best counselor in the hands of the Holy Spirit. If I go to a worldly counselor, and they may have learned their counsel in a Christian college, Christian university, or whatever, Christian setting, they have to recognize whether their counsel is according to the Word of God or whether it is excluding the Word of God. It is possible for Christians to apply worldly counsel. It happens every time they step outside of Bible doctrine. I've actually heard people counsel in such a way where they twist Bible doctrine to mean something completely other than what it actually means. Where they say, well, you can't counsel with the Word of God because the Word of God doesn't apply to their circumstances, or the Word of God is not sufficient here. Well, right here, that is called rebellion. When I go against the Word of God, including in my counsel, because that's what that's warning about here, devise plans but not of the Spirit, take counsel but not of me. When I turn to counsel apart from the Word of God, I am turning into rebellion. When I give counsel apart from the Word of God, I'm counseling in rebellion. And the Bible says, woe unto that person. Don't trust in the worldly ways. That's what Egypt is representing, the world system. Don't trust worldly counsel. The Word of God is our counsel. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. Now, is it wrong for me to go to somebody else for counsel? No, it's not wrong for me to do that if I need to. However, I must make sure that this person is giving doctrinal counsel according to categorical doctrine, not according to some private worldly interpretation, because a worldly psychologist somewhere said something is so, and now he is contradicting the Bible. When we counsel a person's heart, we counsel their soul. Counsel is not about behavior modification. Counsel is teaching how to think with the Word of God. Counsel is not telling you this is what you ought to do. Counsel is teaching you the categories of doctrine that apply to your situation. So we always have to turn to categorical doctrine for counsel. It is the mind of God. Don't go with worldly counsel, is what he's saying. If I fall, whether it's because of the wicked or whether it's because of sin, if I fall, I have to be careful to use godly wisdom in order to recover. Worldly counsel prevents recovery. They add sin unto sin, it says here. They add sin unto sin. In other words, they add whatsoever is not of faith to something else that's not of faith. That's worldly counsel. If I fall, it's because I didn't necessarily know how to, perhaps ignorance, perhaps willfully. Whatever the reason, it doesn't much matter what the original reason was, except maybe I need to repent of something. But once that's done, it doesn't much matter. If I need recovery, it's because for some season I went into something that wasn't of faith. Worldly counsel is adding something more that is not of faith. Therefore, it's adding sin unto sin, and therefore it must be thoroughly avoided. Now, there's three things required for recovery. There's humility, there's meekness, and there's mental discipline. Humility is toward people. Meekness is toward God. Discipline is in the mind. So I need humility, because the humble will hear. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word hearing there is akouo, and it is the auditory sense. It does not say that faith comes by the graphia, the written word of God. No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the logos, by the proclaimed word of God. So, I need humility in order to recover. I need to sit under a pastor teacher who teaches in the richness of the mind of Christ, the full categorical counsel of the Word of God as He's being led in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 by the Holy Spirit. What I don't need is a Sunday school quality message. What I don't need is a devotional. What I do need is truth that is rightly divided, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Every one of us needs richness in the Word of God. I need humility in order to receive that from another person. I need meekness because the Word of God says that the meek will He teach. The Holy Spirit will teach from the Logos a meek person. How does a rhema become a rhema? What quality do I need to possess? Remember, a rhema is different than the Logos. Logos is the proclaimed word. Rhema of Matthew 4:4 is the revealed word, illuminated word from the Holy Spirit to my particular situation, my life. The quality of heart that I need in order to receive a rhema is meekness. Meekness is akin to humility toward God and what God says. I esteem His word above my thoughts. And now I have meekness. Now that sounds simple enough. But very often we esteem God's thoughts below our thoughts. Well, I don't know about that. Okay. Then simply mix faith with what you hear. Nobody asked you to know. Mix faith with what you hear. But people try to filter the Word of God according to their own natural understanding. Well, God's thoughts are way above my thoughts, and God's ways are way above my ways. My head is sick, my heart is faint, I'm totally deprived, and by the way, so are you. And so tell me, how can I put anything that I think above the Word of God? Above the mind of God? I can't. So I may as well just adjust to that fact in my own thinking and receive the Word of God as the foundation of all reality, because it is all reality. And so in meekness, I'm able to be taught by God, by the Holy Spirit. I have to have mental discipline. I have to have mental discipline in order to be delivered, in order to have recovery. Now, I'm going to get to this mental discipline part in a moment. Actually, the rest of this message is essentially about the mental discipline of recovery. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Word of God says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." All things are of God. Get your mind around that. It's not an easy one. All things are of God. But it was wicked. It was terrible. It was horrible. granted, it may have been. But all things are of God. Did God send that? Did God ordain that wicked thing? God permitted it. God allowed it to happen. God knew it would, and He did not stop it. He could have stopped it. God has angels watching over you. How often have those angels protected your life? He could have prevented it. And some people will say, then we have a very cruel and hard God. Let me give you an illustration. True story. There was a lady in Indonesia. She was a Christian. She was extremely poor. And she lived in a garbage dump. A garbage dump was a popular place to live amongst those who were impoverished, because decaying garbage is warm, so you had a source of heat. You could often find scraps of food there, so it could sustain you. Granted, it wasn't pleasant, but a person could survive in a garbage dump. Well, there were actually a few thousand people in that garbage dump, and Indonesia is a Muslim country. This lady happened to be a Christian. Well, in a heavily Muslim area, Christians are often in a precarious position. In this particular dump, terrible things happened to her. But she continued, and she cried out to God. And God kept her in that garbage dump. And she didn't necessarily understand why, but she trusted God. And she stayed there. She would collect vegetables that people would throw away, scraps. And she would make soup out of these scraps of vegetables. And there were a lot of kids there. And she would give these kids some of her soup to feed them. And as they would get to know her, they got to know that she was a Christian. And eventually she shared the gospel with these kids and they got saved. And the kids brought their parents in, and parents loved their children, of course. And they saw that she made a difference in their children's lives. And she became a testimony to those parents. And about 3,000 people in that garbage dump got saved because of this one woman. Well, there you have it. Why would God allow such a thing? Such horrible things. Did He cause them? No. He certainly did not cause them. But He allowed them because there was a reason for her to be there. And the reason for her to be there was greater than the suffering she had to endure. For the suffering that she endured was not pointless. The light affliction, relatively speaking, compared to hell anyway, lasted just a certain period of time. But the reward in heaven far exceeded the affliction that she had to suffer. And I will guarantee you, in eternity, this woman will never resent or regret or be bitter about that suffering. In eternity, it's hard to say if she will even remember that she suffered. But she will never lose the rewards that came out of it. Why does God allow these terrible things? It's not a bad question. It's not illegitimate. It's an honest question. The only answer that can be given, because really the answers are as varied as the individuals who ask them, the only answer that can really be given is what Job said. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Why, God, do you allow this? And God says, will you trust me? Why do you allow? God, that was so painful. That was so horrible. That was so dreadful. And certainly nobody would ever wish this on another human being. And God says, will you trust me? rebound requires trusting God. We trust God through His Word. We can only apply His Word where there is mental discipline. All things are from God. All things are from God. Are they good things? It didn't say all good things. It said all things are from God. Was the fact that she was so brutalized a good thing? No, it wasn't a good thing. But God had permitted that to take place, because He had a purpose that was far beyond the atrocities that took place. All things are from God. Here's the thing. He's reconciled us to Himself. And He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That means toward ourselves as much as it does toward another person. If you are going through a situation, perhaps somebody has wounded you, learn to practice reconciliation. Recognize that the things that took place may have been wicked, but the purpose that God had for allowing them supersedes and far exceeds the wickedness of what had taken place. You have to learn to trust God. That's a difficult thing, though, a person may say. To the natural man, it's impossible. But we can learn it because we have a Holy Spirit in us. And we have a human spirit in us if we are born again. And to Him, it is absolutely possible. There's a reason why in John 14 and then again in John 16, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Because He brings comfort. Is there no balm in Gilead? Oh, absolutely there is. The Holy Spirit is there. Is there no physician? Oh, absolutely there is. The Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit desires to heal the wounds. The Holy Spirit desires to heal them regardless of their cause, whether it was something wicked that was done or whether perhaps somebody fell into sin. The wounds are of the same nature. They are wounds. There is damage that has been done to a person's heart, to their way of thinking, to their frame of reference, to their soul. And the Holy Spirit desires to heal that damage regardless of its cause. It starts by trusting Him. You see, here's the thing. The blood of Christ in Hebrews 9:14 cleanses our conscience. It purges our conscience. The blood of Christ purges our conscience. Here's how it works. Let's say that somebody does something to me and they wrong me profoundly, and I'm wounded by this, and I may resent the fact that this person may be continuing, may even be getting accolades or respect or regard. Maybe even in my own church, this person is being respected, but they have wounded and wronged me profoundly. And so there can be a tendency to get very bitter toward them and very bitter toward the other people that perhaps give them that respect or that regard. And I say to myself, how can they do that? Don't they realize how wrong it was? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. It's impossible to tell. But it's also not relevant. The blood of Christ purges my conscience. This is how it works. That person sinned against me. Maybe several people sinned against me. Maybe it was a group effort. That happens sometimes. and several people sinned against me. The blood of Christ, the blood of my Savior, the blood that saved me and cleansed me also cleanses them. But more importantly, as far as they go in relation to me, it purges my conscience. This is what that means. Conscience is equivalent to consciousness. The blood of Christ takes away my consciousness of the wrong that was done. Or maybe it was me who did something wrong. The blood of Christ takes away my consciousness of the wrong that I have done. Again, rebound, it doesn't matter what the source of the fall is, it works the same way. The blood of Christ purges my consciousness. Consider this in Revelation 1:5. It removes the sin. It cleanses us from it. It takes it away. Cleansing us from it doesn't mean it covers the sin. That's not cleansed. That's covered. It's like a kid, 6 years old, doesn't want to take a bath. So he puts on a clean shirt instead. Still need a bath, kid. You see, it doesn't cover the sin. It cleanses it. When you get in the bath, the dirt is removed. And it's no longer there. And you can't even tell it was ever there. Well, here's the thing. In Hebrews 8:12, God forgets our sin. The all-knowing God doesn't know my sin. Why doesn't the all-knowing God know my sin? And people may say, because His all power has removed the knowledge from His mind. Then is He still all-knowing? The all-knowing God does not remember my sin for only one reason. He is all-knowing, therefore there must be no sin. Whatever is born of God sins not, God says. How can He say such a thing? Because He knows of no sin in the believer. Because the blood has removed that sin, not just from me, or not just from you, but from all of existence, eternally. This is why at the Bema Seat of Christ, when we stand before Him as believers and the books are open, there will never be any mention of sin. Because God will not violate His blood, not at the Bema Seat, not in time, not in heaven, not ever. God will never violate His blood. God's blood removes it from eternal existence. It's that simple. In Jeremiah 31:4, God said, and I'm paraphrasing, I've built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Well, how could He call Israel a virgin? Because a little bit later in the chapter, He calls her a whore. Very simple. He doesn't remember her sin. Her sin has been removed, including from His consciousness. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciousness. It removes what somebody has done from our consciousness. And we are no longer conscious of it. All experience is a matter of perception. I no longer live in the experience of whatever took place from which I need to rebound. I no longer live in it. I no longer think about it. It's no longer in my frame of reference. It can be cleansed even from my memory because of my Savior's blood. Somebody does something toward you, apply the blood. You see, this is very important. This is no joke. This is not just a theological thing. This is extremely important. What happens if I don't rebound that way? If I fail to rebound, then the problem is far more severe than I ever thought. Here's the thing. Luke 6:37, in the end part of the verse, says, "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." God will forgive my sins, but it's not talking about the forgiveness of my sins per se. In the original language, that word forgive means release people from their mistakes. Therefore, what it's saying here is release people from the bondage of their mistakes, and you will be released from the bondage of their mistakes. How many people, think about this carefully, if you're listening on the internet and this is talking about your situation where something has happened to you, or perhaps you have failed yourself, and you are now in some form of bondage to what has taken place, and you dwell on it, you can't forget about it, you're still hurt by it, you're perhaps ashamed, guilty, whatever, or perhaps you're bitter and negative and angry, and you're simply not able to let go of this. Practice the blood of Christ. Recognize the reality of what the blood has done toward the people that have done it, or toward you, or both if necessary. It doesn't matter. It's taken care of all of it. That it has been removed, and it can be, and God desires for it to be removed from your consciousness. And that is imperative. Because if you will not allow that to take place through humility, through meekness, and through mental discipline, you will spend the rest of your life, until you do allow it to take place, in bondage to those things. And that's Matthew 18:21-35. You will never get out of that bondage until the blood has been applied to that situation and forgiveness has been exercised. You will never get out of that bondage until the blood removes it from your consciousness. That's where the mental discipline comes in. Now the Word of God says, in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Now remember, what is the knowledge of God talking about? The Word of God, doctrine. Faith comes by that Word of God, by hearing that Word of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Mental discipline. You cast down everything that goes against categorical doctrine, and you bring into captivity every thought into faith obedience to what the Word of God says. Well, that's very difficult to do. That takes a lot of effort. That's not very relaxed. So, and what does that have to do with anything? This is how it works. If you want that deliverance, if you want that freedom, if you want rebound, this is how it works. If you want to get out of that bondage, this is how it works. You cast down, hurl it away from you in the original language, every thought. Every what? Every thought that goes against categorical doctrine, and bring every thought into captivity, so that everything will be yielded to the Word of God. Mental discipline is key to rebound. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you're living in mental faith obedience, and you're going against that disobedience. You replace the disobedience. Do you look upon things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. Here's the purpose of that part. And say somebody does something and they wrong you. It was wicked, it was wrong, undoctrinal, what have you. They are Christ's. You are Christ's. But so are they. So are they. Just as much as I am Christ, my adversary, if he is a born-again Christian, is also Christ. Now granted, he may be influenced, he may not be doctrinal, he may be completely off. But he still belongs to Christ. Just as much as I do. And that is what I have to reconcile my thinking with. And that is what I have to respect. That it's not on the basis of that person that I go through these things. It's on the basis of my Savior, and for my Savior's sake, and for my own sake, that I go through these things. And so I practice rebound, not so much because of them, but because of Christ and me. And I don't want to hinder anything between my Savior and me. I want to be able to enjoy living with my Savior. People in bondage to what people have done, how much do they enjoy living with their Savior? Usually these people become negative or bitter or resentful, angry. But they're not enjoying their life with their Savior. Because there's something there that hasn't been dealt with. The Word of God says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, in Luke 6:45, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, that which is evil. What am I bringing forth? Not what did they bring forth. Not what did the situation bring forth. Not what did I bring forth yesterday. What am I bringing forth now? Is it that which is good, or is it that which is evil? I have to be very careful. You see, God has allowed things. God has allowed things. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that all things are allowed and they are for my sake. How can they be for my sake? How in the world can you say they are for my sake? That's what it says. They are for your sake. And then it continues there, the reason for it is so that grace may be made manifested. So God reveals His grace to me, then He reveals it in me, and then He reveals it through me. And in all situations, I grow in grace because He has allowed all things. And they are for my sake. That lady in Indonesia, that was a horrible thing that took place. But man, what grace did with that horrible situation. 3,000 souls were saved because she stayed in that horrible situation. 3,000 souls were saved. Grace was made manifest. Do you think she regretted that 3,000 souls were saved? No, of course not. She regretted the horrible thing, perhaps you could say. I couldn't blame her. But nevertheless, she has an inheritance of 3,000 souls. Every reward that those 3,000 people got in heaven, she got also. It was for her sake. Devastating? Absolutely. Difficult? Beyond measure. Worthwhile? Eternally. This is the nature of things really, guys. This is the nature of things really. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, it says that we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what happened with that lady. The life of the Savior was made manifest in her mortal flesh. Remember something. The Word of God says in Luke 6:35, love your enemies. Oh, no, not that one. Not love your enemies. I don't love these people. I would like to get away from them. I don't love them. I would never like to see them again if possible. I don't love them. I don't even want to think about them. Well, depending on the circumstances, perhaps it is better if you not see them again. But you can still love them. Here's the thing. Love your enemies is not talking about a personal love. God's love is not a personal love. That's agape your enemies there. The word agape. It's not filial, it's agape. Filial is a personal love. Agape is impersonal. In other words, it's not because of your enemies or anything about them that you love them. And your love is not an emotion, and there's nothing emotional about it. It has nothing to do with how you feel about things or people or circumstances or anything else. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first, long-suffering in its patience, and it is kind. Can you see possibly being long-suffering in your patience toward those people who are your enemies? Can you see possibly being kind to those people who are your enemies? And it also says things like, love thinks no evil. Can you see putting away evil thoughts because you cast down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ and then bring every thought into captivity? Can you see doing that instead of thinking evil thoughts? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Don't think evil of them. Don't keep playing these things and hating them in your mind and saying they are wicked, they're nasty, they're rotten, they're terrible. Let them go. Let them go. Don't think evil of them. Let them go. And if somehow the thought comes up, be patient toward them. It's like Jesus said when they were crucifying, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. That's probably why they're doing it. They don't know. Oh, they know very well what they're doing. Oh, but maybe in their motive, maybe in their carnality, but not in the kingdom. They really don't know what they're doing. And so let it go. Be patient with them. Be kind toward them. I'm not saying you have to send them gifts. But be kind toward them. Have a kind expression, attitude. Something about them comes up, you don't slam them. Something about them comes up and maybe you say nothing. Or even yet, Maybe even say something kind about them behind their backs. It may take you a little bit of work, you feel, but maybe the work would be worthwhile. Find the one redeeming thing about them and bring that up instead. Be kind toward them. Let this be your thinking. Because otherwise you're the one who ends up in bondage. Let that be your thinking. If it's personal sin that you're dealing with, be kind toward yourself. Be patient with yourself. How many people don't know how to be patient with themselves? Be patient with yourself. Recognizing that you have need to grow. Recognizing that God is giving you the space to grow. And while we do not tolerate our old sin nature as best as we are able, we do not knowingly live in it. When we do fall, we don't stay in it either. There's no reason to. The just man falls 7 times and raises up again. Do you know, by the way, what that means, raises up again? The just man falls 7 times. Raises up again is actually the Hebrew word kum. And it is a kal perfect. Perfect means that it happens once in time and has continuous results. And the meaning is to rise, to stand, rise up, stand up. Okay, we get that. But it also means to become powerful. The just man falls. And in getting back up, he becomes exceedingly powerful. There is no more powerful a believer than the believer who went through a fall and got up again. Because a person like that, you can't keep down. A person like that will not be kept down by their own sin, and a person like that will not be kept down by what other people do, and a person like that will not be kept down by situations. You can't keep them down. They keep going and they keep going. You just can't get them to stop. They'll never stop. Do you realize how devastating a person like that is to the enemy's kingdom? The lady in Indonesia in the dump was brutal to the enemy's kingdom. She didn't succumb to it. She didn't yield to it. She didn't agree with it. She didn't go along with it. When they tried to knock her down, she didn't stay down. She got up. And then it continues, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Mischief is the word ra, and it means bad, evil, distress, misery, injury, and calamity. The wicked will fall into mischief. Part of that is evil, Satan's government. Not only does it injure them, it starts to injure other people. This is how it happens. Somebody gets wounded and get negative. And they start seething and it festers and they repeat things and they say things and now they're being utilized by the enemy. Because they have not learned how to rebound. Rebound is imperative. In Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, the Word of God says that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, we understand in 1 John 4:19 that we love God because He first loved us. So we can say all things work together for good to them who are loved of God and called according to His purpose. But then it continues. The thought doesn't end there. For we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Why did that take place? Ultimately, to conform me to the image of God's Son. But I sin. Yes, but you rebounded. And now you've learned what David learned, that mercy is endless. You've been conformed to the image of God. So, yes, but they did something to me. Yes. But you've been conformed to the image of God's Son. Because it has been first revealed to you, and then in you, and that through you, you reveal the grace of God. You see, it worked together for good, as it is conforming you to the image of your Savior. By the way, that's why you were put here. Why did it happen? To conform you to the image of God's Son. In this way, yeah, I know, His ways are above our ways. I would have never guessed either. But God knows all things. Rebound is imperative. Rebound is imperative. Without it, we don't have any chance. Because you will fall. Whether somebody knocks you down, or you trip, and you stumble, or you fall because of your own self, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's still a fall. And the solution to it is always rebound. Amen?